The book of Acts recounts many miracles of the apostles. We may wonder why we don't see these kinds of miracles today. And even though miracles are uncommon, the miracles we read about in Acts 19 and 20 have much to teach us about ministry today and have much to teach us about how sometimes miracles come in unexpected places if we'll look for them closely enough. Read with me Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, and verse 16. And as God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many a great people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the many miracles that you did by the hand of Paul in his ministry. And God, we thank you for the way that the gospel triumphed everywhere it was proclaimed, that it proved to be your power unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we praise you that there were many in Ephesus who believed. And we praise you for the miracle of the young man raised from the dead. God, we read about these miracles in your word. And God, we pray that your Spirit would give us the eyes of faith to see that even though these particular miracles are not things that we see being replicated today, God, you are no less powerful today than you were 2,000 years ago. And what you accomplished by your gospel is no less miraculous today than it was 2,000 years ago. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage in Acts 19 and 20 relays three particular miracles to us. The outer two, the first and the third, the exorcism that the sons of Sceva could not complete, and then the resurrection of the young man Eutychus from the dead. These certainly, obviously count as miracles, but in the middle, where we read about the riot in Ephesus, that account is no less miraculous because it conveys to us the miracle of people's conversion, of the fact that when we come to faith in Christ and repent of our sins and trust in Him for salvation, it is no less a miracle than what we might otherwise consider to be miracles. We begin in Acts 19, verses 11 through 17, where in Ephesus, Jewish exorcists discovered that the power to heal people of demonic oppression comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Luke describes Paul's ministry in Ephesus as miraculous. He says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And he explains what these extraordinary miracles were. if even handkerchiefs or aprons had touched Paul's skin, were carried away to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul did not have to be present for an exorcism to take place. He didn't have to go up to a demonic oppressed person and say, "I charge you in the name of the Lord Jesus, come out of them," for them to be healed of the demonic spirit. Paul did not have to go to a sick person and lay his hands on them or even pray over them in their presence to heal them. Luke tells us if there was just a handkerchief like the kind Paul would often use and would discard as just part of him preaching in the open air, if somebody took one of those handkerchiefs or if they took part of that cloth that that was around his waist that would get discarded, if they took something that had just touched him away to someone who was in need of healing or was in need of being freed from a demon, they would be healed. Such was the power that God was working through Paul. In verses 13 and 14, though, Luke introduces us to these seven sons of Sceva. Luke describes him as a high priest. This was a prominent Jewish man with seven sons, and his seven sons made a living being exorcists. But there was one time that Luke tells us about them going and attempting to perform an exorcism where they went to a man who was oppressed by an evil spirit. And as they commanded the man, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims," they find that it is not enough to invoke the name of Jesus. They find out that Jesus is not some magical talisman or magical totem that can simply be named and suddenly disease and demons flee. Jesus is not magic. Jesus is Lord. And these seven sons of Sceva have no authority in Jesus' name to cast out demons because they themselves don't believe in Jesus. They themselves are not submitted to Jesus. Notice that Luke describes them as Jewish exorcists. They're the sons of a Jewish high priest. And notice that they're not speaking in Jesus' name directly. They say, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." They are not proclaiming this Jesus. They don't really have faith in this Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And nevertheless, they invoke his name. But since they themselves aren't really submitted to Jesus, this demon does not recognize their authority. Verse 15, the man with the evil spirit answered him, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Answer, "No one." They have no power over this evil spirit. Now, Jesus, you recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had warned that there would be people who would cast out demons in his name without being genuine disciples. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus had said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus gives us a category for understanding how people can cast out demons, can prophesy, can do many mighty works in the name of Jesus, and yet not genuinely be saved. But here, these seven sons of Sceva, they can't even do that. They can't even actually cast out demons in Jesus' name. And so the man in whom the evil spirit was, verse 16, he leaped on them, he mastered all of them, and he overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Keep in mind, there were seven sons of Sceva that went in, seven men going to attempt to exorcise a demon out of one man, but this one demon-possessed man overpowered all seven of those men. Stripped them, beat them, sent them home, running away in terror. These seven sons of Sceva did not have power to cast out demons. They did not have the authority that Jesus himself had. Mark gives us the account of Jesus healing a man of a demon-possessed spirit who had been untamable up to that point. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, when Jesus and his disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, Jesus stepped out of the boat, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And in verse 15, after Jesus has healed the man, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. These seven sons of Sceva went up to a man with an unclean spirit, were overpowered by him, sent away packing. Jesus had come into the general vicinity of a man with an unclean spirit, a man who had broken out of chains. Iron shackles could not confine him. A man who similarly could not be subdued by anyone else. And yet, this man, possessed by a demon as he was, he came running to Jesus. When Jesus was afar off, this man ran to him. And Jesus healed the man. This man, we're told, had a legion of demons, thousands of demons in him. And yet Jesus cast them all out into a herd of pigs that ran off a cliff into the sea. Jesus healed a man of thousands of demons whom nobody else could heal. But here these seven sons of Sceva are trying to invoke the name of Jesus, and they can't cast out all seven of them together, can't cast out a single demon out of a man. Because the power is not magical. The power came from the blessing of God. Verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Why was God using Paul? Paul, who had persecuted Christians, Paul, who had arrested Christians, Paul, who had been present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and approved of it. Why is God using Paul? God is using Paul because the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road and confronted him in his sin and blinded him on that road physically, but opened his eyes spiritually to see him for who he is, to see him for the crucified and risen Savior that he really is. And so Paul turned from his sin. He turned from his opposition to Christ and the church. And Paul submitted to the Lord Jesus. And it's because Paul is this apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been specially sent by Jesus as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul is able to cast out demons. And these Jewish exorcists are not able to. What does this passage of an exorcism have to teach us, though? The principle for us is that we must wage spiritual warfare in the name of Jesus. Even today, we continue to wage spiritual warfare against demonic powers. As Paul later would write to the Ephesians, he would write to the church that he founded here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Our ministry may not see the miracle of exorcisms, those extraordinary miracles that we read about Paul and the other apostles doing, but we can and we should see the miracle of victories in spiritual warfare in our own lives, in the lives of people that we disciple. And Paul tells us how we gain these spiritual victories over the demonic powers that are at work in the world. How we gain these victories over temptations that come our way. Continuing in verse 14, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And then he tells us what that armor is in verses 14 through 18. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul tells us, how may we see spiritual victories in our lives, in others' lives? We must rely on truth. We must be righteous. We must be ready to take the gospel to others. Our statement of faith gets this point exactly right. Article 15 of our Confession of Faith says, quote, "All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they're rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Our statement of faith gets it exactly right, that our warfare is spiritual. That yes, we should be seeking to make Christ's will supreme in our lives and in society as a whole. But the primary way we do that, the first way we do that, is by taking the gospel to others. We have to have feet with shoes ready with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Because real lasting change, that true and permanent change, if a society as a whole is to change, the individuals in that society must change. And the way that individuals change is not by pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. The way individuals change is by being transformed by the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that people change is by being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so, that is what Paul tells us to do. The way to see spiritual victories is to rely on truth, to be righteous, to use righteous means, to take the gospel to others, to shield ourselves with faith in Christ. He says it's our faith that extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. It is our faith that makes Satan's attacks ineffective against us. Being mindful of salvation, taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Praying at all times. It is a prayerful taking up of the Word of God in spiritual warfare that leads to victory in spiritual warfare. The way that we overcome sin, the way that we fight against sin, the way that we promote godliness and growth in godliness among others is by taking up the whole armor of God and by engaging in spiritual warfare. Exorcisms are not as common as they were in Jesus' day and the apostles' day, but spiritual warfare remains a live issue, and victory in spiritual warfare depends on obeying the command of God there in Ephesians 6. But those exorcisms are the first miracle that Luke points out to us. The second, more subtle, in the rest of chapter 19 is the miracle of conversion. The rest of Acts 19 recounts for us how in Ephesus, many people converted to Christianity. They repented and believed the gospel. But there were protests. There was a riot. But that riot could not stop the conversions. The rest of Acts chapter 19 keeps hammering on this point that magic and idolatry were very popular in Ephesus. And when the gospel comes in and people start forsaking their magic practices and they start forsaking their idolatry, the city gets in an uproar that this is happening. And yet, people are still repenting and believing, and their lives are being transformed. Verses 18 and 19. Luke tells us that there were many people in Ephesus who became believers, and they had been magicians in the past. They had practiced magic in the past. They had dabbled in the occult. And they confessed their sin. They divulged their former sin. And they bore fruit in keeping with repentance by publicly burning all their magic books. And Luke tells us that this was an expensive thing for them to do. It was costly for them to do this. And yet, these new believers, so thorough was their repentance of their former magic, they are not content simply to throw out the books. They are going to publicly burn them. They are going to say, I'm not just going to believe that this is wrong for me. I am going to make it publicly clear that this is objectively wrong. I'm going to make it publicly clear that magic is not the answer to the problems that we face. No, the answer to our deepest problem is salvation by the grace of God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they publicly burned these books valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. And in verse 20, Luke tells us the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In Ephesus, you had this group of magicians who heard the gospel, who repented and believed, who burned their magic books. And the radical transformation of these people's lives were part of the means that God used to continue to spread His word so that it increased and prevailed mightily. Remember from last week, our passage last week in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 had ended saying that Paul's ministry in Ephesus continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Here in the rest of Acts chapter 19, we're getting accounts, further details of how God's word spread. How did so many people in the province of Asia surrounding Ephesus — Ephesus is a port city in southwest modern day Turkey — how did people inland start hearing the gospel? How did the word of God spread so far and wide? Part of the way that happened was because these very prominent magicians in the city of Ephesus repented of their magic and burned their books publicly for all to see. They did not hide their faith. They were very open about their new faith in the Lord Jesus. And God blessed that openness. He blessed their efforts. And so, verse 21, Luke tells us that now that 2 years have passed and the church is very firmly established in Ephesus and the word is going out into the mainland areas, Luke tells us that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem to go to Rome. But before Paul leaves, around this time, there is a riot in Ephesus. People are getting saved. People are becoming Christian. And obviously the magic book production industry is suffering. 50,000 books were burned and they weren't replaced. But you also have the idol worship of the goddess Artemis, who had a rather large temple in Ephesus at the time, which held this rock that they held to be sacred, that was a meteor that had fallen from the sky in the past and was stored there. And many people worshipped Artemis there in Ephesus, and people would come from all around to come to Ephesus and worship Artemis in her temple. And as people are repenting and believing the gospel, they're no longer buying these little shrines to the goddess Artemis. They're no longer engaging in idol worship. And so all the manufacturers, all the craftsmen and the goldsmiths and the silversmiths, their business is hurting too. So Demetrius gathers these men together. He gathers all these smiths together. And he raises a literal ruckus. Verse 25. His concern is purely economical. From this business, we have our wealth. But now, our business is dwindling. So our wealth is going to dwindle. In Ephesus, in almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Kind of their whole business model. And so, all the men that he's speaking with are buy into his concern. He's concerned that the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. And the craftsmen say, well, we'll worship her. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they shout. And they take some of Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, verse 29. They take them to the amphitheater in Ephesus to stand trial. And Paul wants to go, but the disciples are holding him back. Some of his other friends are holding him back. And so there on trial, the Jews put forward Alexander to try to distance the Jews from the Christians. But of course, Jews don't believe in idol worship either. So the crowd gets angry at Alexander and they start to shout Artemis's praise. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians for 2 hours. It's like they're at a football game for Artemis. And Artemis is both teams, and everybody in the stadium is shouting her praise. But then the town clerk comes in, this elected administrator official. He comes in, he calms the crowd. He points out that Artemis hasn't been blasphemed. And so there's not really a charge that they can bring against Paul's traveling companions. There's not really any good reason for the mob and the riot that has arisen. And so ironically, these people who are concerned with upholding the law and punishing lawbreakers, they themselves could be tried for lawbreaking, for rioting without good cause. And so he disperses the crowd. And Acts chapter 19, this last part of Acts chapter 19 illustrates for us that as much as exorcism is a miracle, as much as the resurrection of the dead is a miracle, conversion, the new birth, is no less a miracle. Here in Ephesus, you have these magicians, these people who made their living on occult practices, and they trust in Jesus and their lives are completely transformed. They forsake their magic. They forsake their occultism. They burn their magic books, as costly as it is to them. People who don't repent and believe the gospel, these idol makers, these men who are engaged in actually making and selling these idol figurines, they're not repenting and believing the gospel, but they see other people repenting and believing the gospel, and they say, this is such a big problem that we're going to be destitute. We've been wealthy, but all of our wealth is going to dry up because everybody is converting to this new religion. Everybody is trusting in a God who died and rose again, and there's not a physical representation of him. He forbids it. He forbids idolatry. We see the miracle of conversion. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Why is it that people are saved? Why is it that people repent and believe the gospel? It's because the word of the Lord is going forth and it's prevailing. It's prevailing over people's darkness. It's prevailing over their hardness of heart. It's prevailing over their deadness in sin and making them alive. In verse 27, Demetrius is so concerned for Artemis, this great Artemis of the Ephesians, whom all Asia and the world worship. But nobody worships Artemis now. That temple in Ephesus lies in ruins. The word of the Lord prevailed. The word of the Lord deposed her of her magnificence. The idolatrous craftsmen did indeed fall into disrepute. and Artemis's temple was counted as nothing eventually. And the same holds true today. What is it that will combat idolatry today? What is it that will save sinners today? What is it that will transform our lives and make us bear fruit in keeping with repentance today? It is the word of the Lord. It is God's word that has the power to do that. And so that's why we go out and we tell people the gospel. We tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, because that is the power of God for salvation. That is what raises people from death to life. And that is why we read our Bibles, why we study our Bibles, why we meditate on Scripture, why we memorize Bible verses. We do these things because God works through His Word. God overcomes our idolatries through His Word. And that leads us to the last miracle of our text, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, the miracle of resurrection. As Paul is journeying to Jerusalem, Luke had hinted at this back in Acts 19 and verse 21. Here in Acts 20, 1 through 16, he narrates for us Paul beginning his journey to Jerusalem. So Paul stays in Ephesus for a little bit of time. He stays for a little bit after the riot, and he encourages the Ephesian Christians, and then he leaves. Verse 2, he travels to Macedonia, where he gave much encouragement to the Christians. He goes down to southern Greece and spends 3 months there and travels back north through Macedonia to collect various traveling companions. Here we notice that the "we" comes back in verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi. Remember at the end of in Acts 16, Paul had left Luke in Philippi, and now Luke rejoins Paul. And so now we've got Luke narrating in first person. We sailed away from Philippi, and from there they eventually land at Troas. And it's in Troas, verse 7, on the first day of the week, late Sunday night, Paul preached all the way to midnight. And a young man, Eutychus, fell asleep, but he was sleeping by a window on the third story, and so he falls out of the window, falls down three stories, and died. But Paul raised him back to life. Paul did very similarly to what Jesus himself did. Remember at the end of Mark chapter 5, Mark 5, 35 through 42, there's a Jewish synagogue ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Quick, my daughter's dying, come and heal her." And on their way there, word comes back that the daughter has died. There's no need for Jesus to come. But Jesus goes to the house anyway. Very similarly to Paul, Paul says, "Don't be alarmed, his life is in him." Jesus very similarly says, "Don't fear, she's not dead, she's only sleeping." But Jesus raised her from the dead, and Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. And from there, Paul and his companions sail toward Jerusalem. They sail past Ephesus. If you look at a map of Turkey, Asia Minor, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, depicting this missionary journey of Paul, you'll notice that Ephesus is kind of set in to where you would have had, it would have been out of the way a little bit for Paul to stop in Ephesus. But by sailing past that down to Miletus, it's not so much out of the way. And so he is going to be encouraged. He's going to be able to encourage the Ephesian elders, just as he encouraged many other churches on his way. But that, the end of Acts chapter 20, that is going to be our text for next time. For now, the question that occupies us is, what are we to make of this final travel itinerary in Acts 21 through 16 with this middle miracle of Paul raising Eutychus from the dead? And this miracle of Eutychus' resurrection reminds us of our hope for resurrection. It indeed was a miracle of Paul physically raising Eutychus from the dead. And other physical miracles are miraculous too. Even in addition to Jairus' daughter, Jesus raised this daughter of the Jewish synagogue official. But Jesus also raised Lazarus from the dead, as we read a couple weeks ago in John 11. And the reality of physical resurrection to come, this is our great hope as believers. We have this great hope that when Jesus comes again, He will raise us in imperishable bodies just like his. To look at just a couple of promises of this, to remind us of this glorious promise and hope that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, Paul tells the Corinthians and us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." This is our great hope as Christians, that even if we die, when Jesus comes again, we will be raised in immortal, imperishable bodies. Such was the hope that Paul also shared with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17, where he says, "We declare this to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." This is our great hope. When Jesus comes again, he will raise us from the dead. We will live with him forever in the new heavens and new earth with perfect immortal bodies like his own. We may not have Paul's ability to raise the dead, but we have the great hope that Jesus will raise us from the dead when he comes again. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that our text this morning shows you what hope is held out to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel hopeless in your sin, hopeless that there is no way for you to gain victory spiritually. But our text shows us that yes, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Our text today shows us that you can be a full-on occultist practicing dark arts and yet trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And he saves you. He forgives you of your sins. He gives you eternal life. He gives you your spirit. He gives you this new desire that you no longer want to do that. You burn the magic book. There is hope in the gospel. The glorious promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I urge you to turn from your sin this morning. Turn from rebelling against God, running from him. Run to him. Trust that Jesus is his son who died on the cross to save you from your sins, to take the penalty of your sin and rebellion. Trust that God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead so that you can have that hope of being raised to live with him forever when he comes again. And the promise of God, God who cannot lie, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross to save us from our sin and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. And God, we thank you for the miracle of our own conversion, the miracle of the Holy Spirit raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. God, we thank you for the miracle of spiritual growth, that though we are weak and sinful, God, though we in our flesh can do nothing good, there is nothing good in our flesh, yet you, by your Spirit, indwell us and give us spiritual victories, enabling us to grow in grace and in godliness. And God, we thank you for the hope of resurrection. And we do pray with the Apostle John that our Lord Jesus would come quickly to make all things new and to raise us to be with you forever in a new heavens and new earth where there is no more sorrow, there is no more disease, there is no more death, because there is no more sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.